If somebody back there wants to just shut those doors, that way people, when they come in, they know what we're started. I realize people will be coming in. There are notes there. Again, I'm filling in for Dave Howard because Dave is in Utah, I think, for business and I think a little bit of vacation. So he asked if I would, again, teach the membership class. So this is all of you are sitting in on the membership class. If you're in the membership class, just so you're aware, next week, Lord willing, will be the last week. Now, I always kind of, people make fun of me for how long we have the membership class because it's a long membership class. I know a lot of churches, they have like 2 or 3 weeks and your membership class is done, but we have a long membership class. But you know, it serves a purpose. I really do want people, when they come into this church and they join the church, I really want them to have a good basic understanding of certain things. And particularly, I want them to understand where we're coming from theologically. I want people to understand clearly the doctrine of salvation as taught in Scripture. I want them to understand something about the Christian life and how to walk with the Lord, and I want them to understand something about the local church in particular. So that's why we do this. You know, I think it's a very important class. I know people have taken it multiple times, and I'm glad when they do because I think it's an important reminder. I love teaching it. In some ways, it's my favorite thing to teach. It's a good review and rehearsal for me from week to week or from year to year. So. But having said that, let us begin with a word of prayer, and then we'll go into the notes. Let's pray. Father, we again come to you today, as we do every day, through Christ. We thank you that Christ has provided for us a perfect atonement, that we can come before you with confidence and know that you hear us. We thank you, Lord, that you have demonstrated your love for us through providing salvation in Christ. And Lord, we cannot even measure your love or your mercy in our lives. Truly, we cannot even see clearly just how sinful we were or are. We acknowledge, Lord, that your word is true and what you have said about us in your word is true, that we are sinners and cannot save ourselves. And there's nothing good in us that is in our flesh. But Lord, we also acknowledge what your word says about Christ, that in Christ we are forgiven, that in Christ we have new life, and you give us the Holy Spirit, and you are making us into your image. And we thank you that that is true. We thank you for the work that you're doing in us, and we pray that you would accomplish your purpose in us, Lord, even today. We thank you for the word of God and for the clarity of it, and we ask that you would truly, day by day, teach us and enable us to humble ourselves before what you have said. And I pray that you would help us to understand what you have said. I pray that you would open our eyes day by day in the Word of God, that we would not only delight in it, but that we would obey it and that we would walk in it, and that you would help us to know, Lord, how we are to live, what we are to think. And Lord, may we truly honor you with our lives, and may you produce in us abundantly the fruit of righteousness, Lord, day by day. We ask that you would accomplish this in the power of the Holy Spirit through the Word of God. We pray that you would accomplish this for your glory and not for our own. We pray that you would truly cleanse us today of the fear of man and seeking the glory of men. And may we truly seek that honor that comes from you alone. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, in the membership class the last few weeks, we've been looking at the doctrine of the church, and we considered the definition of the church, the origin of the church. We talked about the development of it, its early development. We talked a little bit about its purpose, God's purpose for it in his plan, and we talked a little bit about, and maybe most importantly, the mission of the church. What is the purpose of the church in this age? What is God's work for the church and so forth? But today I want to consider the organization of the local church in God's plan. And I just want to again, maybe just rehearse really briefly the difference between definitions and within the definition of the church. There's a sense in which the church, by definition, is made up of all true believers who have been born again, who have been baptized by the Holy Spirit into Christ. We call that the universal church. That's everyone from the foundation of the church, the beginning of the church, which is Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit came. Baptism of the Holy Spirit is the definition of the church, the body of Christ. All true believers from Pentecost until the rapture of the church, when the church is taken up, is the universal church. But actually, the way the word ecclesia is used mostly in the New Testament is to refer to local churches. And local churches are made up of a geographically centered gathering of saints in that local area. They are organized in a certain way as a local church. And a local church is not necessarily made up of all believers. Now, we talk about a pure church. We require profession of faith to belong to the church. But we know this from Scripture, right? That there are unbelievers in the local church. Even members, even baptized people that are not born again. And say, how do I know that? Well, read the book of Revelation, Revelation 2 and 3. You know, there were whole churches that didn't have believers. So local churches are not necessarily made up of all believers, okay? They might say they're made up of professing believers. But all that to say, the local church, the Bible gives us, the New Testament gives us, many instructions and many explanations of what is the local church and how it is to be administered and so forth. And so that's what I want to talk about today. It's somewhat practical. Let me begin, and this is probably not the logic, what you might not expect, but let me just begin actually with a very common verse, 2 Timothy 3. If you want to turn there to 2 Timothy 3, verse 16. And I want to begin with this as a statement because I think this is a starting point that's very important. And I'll just say my point and then I'll read this text. The authority of the local church is the Word of God. The authority over the local church is the Word of God. And this is why Paul instructed Timothy to preach the Word, because that's the authority. The authority is not ultimately in men. The authority is, who's the head of the church?
Christ.
This is His Word. This is the authority. So 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture, and Scripture being written, that's what the word actually means, that which is written. All Scripture is inspired, that is God-breathed, by God, and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate. I hate that word, I'm sorry. Adequate makes it sound like they just had barely enough. The King James is much better here, and I think it's true to the Greek. The King James says perfect. The idea is that you have everything you need. Like, it's not like I just have enough. It's I have more than enough. I compare it to the Navy SEALs, you know. When they go out on a mission, they have everything they need. I mean everything. They got the best of the best of everything. When they go out to accomplish a mission, you don't say, well, they're adequately prepared. No, they are ready. And that's the idea here, that in Scripture, we are perfectly prepared. We are equipped for every good work. King James says, perfect, thoroughly furnished unto every good work. Thoroughly furnished. We have everything we need to do exactly what Christ has called us to do. We have everything we need in the Word of God. I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus. I mean, this sounds like an oath. Who is to judge the living and the dead, and by His appearing in His kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, etc., etc. My point is this, that the church is fundamentally that place where the word of God is preached and obeyed and administered. And the authority of everything we do as a local church is based on Scripture. This idea came out a few years ago in the Emergent Church. They kept talking about this idea of reimagining church. I don't know if they still use that term, but reimagining church. We're not reimagining anything. We are following the Word of God. The minute you start following the ideas of men and the latest fad and the latest guru and the latest manager, you have just left God's blessing. And you are now on your own. We have one thing. We have the Word of God. The Word of God is the authority. Now, why do people leave the Word of God? It's boring to them. They don't like it. The world hates it. If they follow the Word of God, people will laugh at them. The fear of man. There are a lot of reasons, right? The flesh. Here it says people, in chapter 4 here, it says that people will leave the Word of God because of their lusts. They won't endure sound doctrine anymore. They want to do it their way because of their lusts. But listen, there's only one authority the local church has, and it is the Bible. And particularly the New Testament and what the Word of God says. Now, having said that, then, let me just speak about the organization of the local church based on Scripture. First of all, we emphasize the fact that there is no hierarchy over the local church. And that's part of why I started with the authority of the Word of God. When you look at Scripture, you look at the New Testament, the local church is ruled by two offices. There's elder and deacon, but you don't have anything above them. There is no idea of this superstructure above the local church. Now, it is true that the apostles exercised authority over local churches in the sense that their word was the Word of God. And by the way, I think they knew that, and I think the churches knew that. They were speaking the words of Christ. Their authority was the authority of Christ. They did not give that authority. Well, I should say, first of all, even in the days of the apostles, Peter and Paul and so forth, you don't have a hierarchy over the local churches. They did not administer a hierarchy over the local churches themselves. They didn't. I mean, it's not there. It's true. They went to churches. They preached. They worked and so forth. But they did not have this organized superstructure over the local churches of which they were the top. That is not in the New Testament. In fact, Peter makes a point in chapter 5. He calls himself, when he's writing to the churches there, he calls himself a fellow elder. He's not lording it over the churches, right? So we want to be clear, there is no hierarchy in the New Testament over local churches. How did that happen? That happened because man, in his nature, fallen man always wants to consolidate power. It happened gradually. I mean, I'm not going to go over the details about how it happened. But in a nutshell, what happened very quickly in church history is they made this distinction between elder and pastor in the church. So you had the pastor, one, and then elders. Now, that's not a biblical distinction, right? But they did that very early, like in the first, like right after the apostles are gone, they're doing this. And then soon after that, then they had this other office called bishop. And the bishop was over multiple pastors, over multiple churches, who they had multiple elders. And then eventually you had things like bishops over bishops. And, bishops in big cities were much more important than little cities. So these bishops had influence. And after a while you had like four or five of these major bishops, one in Alexandria, one in Rome and so forth. And then, eventually, you had one, and you called him the Pope, Papa. He's the one. Well, that's not biblical. This is all man's thinking. In the New Testament, there is no authority over the local church. The authority of the local church over the local church is the Word of God. And by the way, I think God designed that for a good reason. When you consolidate power like that, it's very easy to corrupt the whole system. And that's exactly what happened. The Roman Catholic system was utterly, and still is, utterly corrupt. And you corrupt the whole system. And we're thankful that there were people who didn't belong to that system, and there were people who left the system throughout the ages of the church. And that's true. All through church history, there have been people who rejected that church state and were faithful to the New Testament. We don't know much about them because their history has pretty much been destroyed, but they've been through the ages, and we know they have because we do have some records. But all that to say, I believe it's one of the main ways that Christ has prevented the complete corruption of his people by maintaining the autonomy of the local church. As I said, there are two officers in the local church according to the New Testament, elders and deacons. Now, again, not to make a big deal out of a little thing, but increasingly churches are using other names. They'll use other titles. They talk about managers of this and leaders of that, and it's like, let's just go with the biblical terminology. We have elders, and we have deacons. Let's just go with that. You know, I like that. You say, oh, well, you guys are behind the times. Yeah, amen, I'm glad. We're behind the times. We have elders and we have deacons, and there's a distinction between the two. It's interesting, there's no clear like job description of elders or deacons, although there are examples of what elders do and what deacons do, and we have some really amazing examples, particularly in Paul, of what an elder looks like and what he does. We have statements of their qualifications, but I just want to begin first of all by emphasizing here this, which I kind of alluded to a minute ago, but in the New Testament, this is very easy to show. I'm going to show it to you now, but it's very easy to show that in the New Testament, elder equals pastor equals bishop, or as the newer translations say, overseer, but that's the same word in the Greek. It's elder, bishop, pastor. Those are three different words in the Greek, but they all clearly refer to the same office. They're not distinct offices. Look, for example, at Acts chapter 20, verse 17. Paul was passing through, and he wanted to meet with the elders of Ephesus, but he couldn't go to Ephesus, so he called them to Miletus, where he was. He says in Acts chapter 20, verse 17, from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called to him the elders of the church. So he's calling to him the leaders of the church of Ephesus. I'm assuming there were probably multiple churches in that area. We don't know for sure. But at any rate, the elders of the churches of Ephesus, or the church of Ephesus, he called them. Now look at verse 28. While he's talking to them, you know, he's talking to these elders. They come to him. He's speaking to them. He says, be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. That's the word for bishop. So he's saying to the elders, you're the overseers. You're the bishops. And then he says, to shepherd. That's the word pastor. So the elders were overseers who were pastors. It says, to shepherd the church of God, which is purchased with his own blood. Now, I emphasize the fact that these three terms are interchangeable, and I try to emphasize this, you know, even here at our church. You call me the pastor, and you call me the pastor because I'm full-time. I'm the only full-time paid. Kevin is also part-time paid. But I'm the full-time paid pastor, so you call me pastor, and you call Chris and Dave and Kevin, you generally call them elders, but I like to emphasize the fact we're all elders and we're all pastors. I'm not saying it's necessarily wrong to call me the pastor as the leader, but I always like to emphasize we have equal authority. It's not like deans over the elders. The term that's often used, and I think this is good, you know, I'm the first among equals. Not in the sense that I am better or the sense that I'm above, but in the sense that I'm the leader. But at the end of the day, we have the same authority. We have the same position. And I think that's important to understand. An elder is a bishop, is a pastor. The duties of an elder are not, you know, when I was a CFO, one of the things that I did was whenever we had a new position or we were hiring somebody, I would put together a detailed job description of what this person was going to, what their title was, what their duties were, what their qualifications were, and it was a very detailed explanation of what this person was going to do. And, you know, there is no such thing in the New Testament for the elder. There's no job description. There's no, like, okay, here are the 18 things the elder is required to do. But what we do have are these three titles, and we also have, if I can say, we have examples. But I'll just really give you just a couple things. First of all, as an elder, it speaks of his maturity in the faith, and that usually is older people. Not always. I mean, there's no definition of an elder has to be this age in order to be an elder. But the idea is it's someone who's been in the faith for a while and who has demonstrated and in the qualifications, even in his family, that he leads his family well. This is someone who has a proven record. His character is there, he's a mature believer. When it speaks of an overseer, it speaks of the fact of oversight and you might say responsible for the spiritual direction and the spiritual well-being of the church. And when it speaks of the shepherd, it speaks, I think, especially of feeding the flock. And the means, you know, really when you think of a shepherd, it's a very rich metaphor, which includes a lot more than feeding. It includes the idea of protection, of leading, of directing, of caring for. It's actually a very rich word. Listen, we're not CEOs. I emphasize that. We are not CEOs. I am not a manager. We are not managers. We are not problem solvers. We're not trying to develop systems. We are shepherds. And shepherds aren't organizing the flock in order to do things. Their role is actually to guard the flock and to see that the flock grows in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's relationship. It's about people, bringing them up in the fear of the Lord and teaching them the fear of the Lord, teaching them how to walk with you. Let me put it this way. I'm going to give it to you really simply. Turn back to Matthew 28, to the Great Commission, which is a summary of what the church is supposed to do. It's a very simple commission. He says in verse 19, "Go therefore," this is what Jesus told his disciples after the resurrection, before his ascension, "Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations." That's the main verb. "Baptizing them," in other words, people come to Christ, they hear the gospel, they repent, they put their faith in Christ. What do you do with those? You baptize them. "Baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit." And here's the only other thing that they're called to do: "teaching them to observe all that I command you." That's a really simple statement of what the pastor is to do. It's so simple, isn't it? The pastor isn't called to solve everybody's problems. The pastor isn't called to manipulate people. He's not called to manage their finances or tell them how to live their life in details and manipulate them. And he's there to teach them what it means to obey Christ and how to obey Christ. That's really what we're called to do. Well, look at Colossians chapter 1. It's so simple, really. This is how Paul understood his work. I'll just start at verse 25. "Of this church I was made a minister according to the stewardship from God bestowed on me for your benefit, so that I might fully carry out the preaching of the word of God." That is the mystery which has been hidden from the past ages and generations, but has now been manifested by his saints, to whom God willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. We proclaim him, meaning this is what we do. We proclaim Christ, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, so that we may present every man complete in Christ. That's what the elders are to do. We are preaching Christ. We are admonishing people. In other words, people sometimes need to be corrected. We are exhorting people. We are teaching, not the world, not people out there, not even other churches, quite frankly. We're teaching this flock. I say, as a pastor, one of the things that I know we have a web ministry. I know people hear us from other places. I know there are people, you know, a few people in different places in the world tune in and listen in. And I'm thankful for that. That's a great blessing. But you know what? My ministry ultimately is not to them. I mean, I'm thankful for them, and the Lord's blessed that, and we're thankful that they can benefit. But our ministry as elders is to you. You're this local church. And, you know, I really don't care what my influence is outside of this church. And I say that not because I really don't. I mean, that's not my responsibility. If the Lord uses it in some way beyond that, that's fine. But like when I write these, and I don't do this very often, but when I write these pamphlets or whatever, I don't write these things because I'm going to become a writer. I'm just writing these things for you. Like you're the flock. Okay, I'm not trying to be a big shot out there trying to, you know, get on the circuit or something, because I don't really care about that. It is about this flock. That's all the Lord's called me to do. That's all the Lord has called us to do. We are called to minister to this flock. And we are called to, and this is what Paul says. He says, for this purpose also I labor, striving according to his power, which mightily works in me. And this is what he does. Well, there are, again, we don't have a job description, but we have some really amazing statements, even of Paul himself. Paul was an amazing example of a pastor and what a pastor is to look like. One of my favorite passages in regard to this is 1 Thessalonians 2. And just turn there briefly. I'm not going to take a lot of time here, but I just want to observe that this really describes not just the character of a pastor, but how a pastor ministers and how he works, right? He says in verse 1, this is 1 Thessalonians 2:1, for you yourselves know, brethren, that our coming to you was not in vain. But after we had already suffered and been mistreated in Philippi, as you know, we had the boldness in our God to speak to you the gospel of God amid much opposition. For exhortation does not come from error or impurity or by way of deceit, but just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak not as pleasing men, but God who examines our hearts. I want to say that every true elder, when they get up on Sunday morning and they preach, their question is not, what does this people want to hear? Or what will people like or don't like? That is never the question. The question is simply this: what pleases God? What honors God? And at the end of the day, whether the church fills up or empties out, at the end of the day, that's not really the question. The question is, was the word of God preached the way God wanted it to be preached? Sometimes the Lord blesses it greatly, and many come. And sometimes people leave. And that's okay. That isn't what it's about. The question is, was it preached in a way that God was pleased? You know, Jeremiah preached the word in a way that it pleased God, but you know what? It did not please the people. And that's okay. I would say for the preacher, that's often the test, you know. But at any rate, He says, I love this, but God, what? Who examines our hearts. God looks at the heart, right? For we never came with flattering speech, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed. He wasn't there to impress people. He wasn't there to gain influence with the people. He wasn't there to get gain. I love this. He says, God is witness. You know, people might accuse him of that, and people did. 2 Corinthians. But it doesn't matter. He could say with a sincere heart, God is my witness. Greed wasn't my purpose. Manipulation wasn't my purpose. Nor did we seek glory from men, either from you or from others, even though as apostles of Christ, we might have asserted our authority. They did not lord it over people. They did not lord it over the flock. They were not manipulative. But then he goes on, he says, but we proved, I love this, we proved to be gentle among you as a nursing mother tenderly cares for her own children. Listen, they were not CEOs. They were not managers. Having so fond an affection for you, I mean, he loved the people. Paul loved the people. That shows up over and over again in his letters, right? In fact, the Ephesian elders there in Acts 20, they wept when they heard that they might not see him again. They loved him because he loved them, because he was faithful. Having so fond an affection for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you had become very dear to us. For you recall, brethren, our labor and hardship, it involves work, right? Our working night and day so as not to be a burden to any of you. We proclaim to you the gospel of God. You are witnesses, and so is God, how devoutly and uprightly and blamelessly we behave toward you believers. Just as you know how we were exhorting and encouraging and imploring each one of you as a father would his own children, so that you would walk in a manner worthy of the God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. You couldn't say it better than that. That's what an elder does. Everything in that. I mean, we could take several months and walk through that text. It is so rich. But look at that last section. So this is the goal. So that you would walk in a manner worthy of the God who calls you. That is the purpose of the ministry. That's the fulfillment of the Great Commission, teaching them to observe all the things that I have commanded you. Say, they're really, what else is there? Well, that's it. Say, oh, you're so boring. It's true. It is true. That won't make headlines. You won't be in the front covers of all the magazines. No, but that is what the elders are to do. They're to shepherd the flock. They're to lead them in the way of the truth. Their local church. It's not the idea of building all these local churches and me being the middle of it and, you know, managing all this. And that's the world. That's the way the world does it. It's about local churches being led by godly men who love their people and lead them in the truth. And they do it by preaching the word of God. Not their own ideas, not the latest fad, just the truth. The qualifications of the elders are in 1 Timothy chapter 3. And I'll just observe, let me just read them really quickly and say a couple words about them. It is a trustworthy statement, if any man aspires to an office of an overseer, it is a fine work he desires to do. An overseer then must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, temperate, prudent, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not addicted to wine or pugnacious, but gentle, peaceable, free from the love of money. He must be one who manages his own household well, keeping his children under control with all dignity. But if a man does not know how to manage his own household, how will he take care of the church of God? And not a new convert, so that he will not become conceited and fall into the condemnation incurred by the devil. For he must have a good reputation with those outside the church, so he will not fall into reproach in the snare of the devil. What's interesting to me about this is there's nothing here about giftedness or ability. It is all about character. Now, again, when I was a CFO and I put together a job description and qualifications for the role, you know, you go and you look for someone to fill this role, your list of qualifications generally was had to do with skills. They had to be able to do this and do that. They had to have this background or that background. It was all about their skills and their abilities. Interestingly here, Paul mentions nothing about skills or abilities, really. He talks about character, godliness. And the most fundamental character of an elder must be godliness, humility, true humility before the Lord, and a walk that is godly and pure. Now, it is true, and we know this from other texts, that you know, elders need to know the Word of God and be able to teach the Word of God, and they need to be able to refute false teachers. You know, Titus makes that clear. But the overarching idea is that first and foremost, they must be godly people. And by the way, this is why I think it's so important that it's at the local church level. You see, when a guy's on television or on YouTube and everybody watches him and they say, oh, what a great guy. You know, he's so humble. How do you know that? How do you know that? I mean, he's like on YouTube. How do you know he's humble? You know, how do you know that unless you live with him? And that's the whole point of the local church. It's supposed to be the idea of you're among them. You know, the shepherd is among the sheep. And in a way, he is a sheep, right? And the idea is that it's that living before and with and among that is so important for the elder. Why? Because it's there in the midst of that situation, they see the character, right? They observe the character. And Paul could say sincerely, without pride, he could say, follow me as I follow Christ. He wasn't saying, oh, I'm perfect, look at me, what a wonderful person I am. But he could say he was following Christ and follow me as I follow Christ. And that's what an elder should be able to say, truly. Not in pride, but in truth and in humility. To follow me as I follow Christ. And it shows up, I mean, he makes it an issue here of the family. It shows up in the way you lead your family, right? I mean, because there's a parallel, because we're not CEOs. You know, there's some great CEOs that are terrible fathers, but you know, it's hard to be a good pastor if you're not a good father, because it's the same kind of leadership. It's the same kind of leadership. It's leadership by example. It's a leadership out of love. It's a leadership that, again, you're among them, and so forth. So, at any rate, he makes it clear that, you know, we look at the family. You know, what are their children like? Let me just move on here. Talk about plurality of elders. I think is an important thought. I won't dwell on that, but we believe that there should be more than one elder generally. We observe deacons, and deacons basically have the same character qualifications. I mean, they're also seen as spiritual leaders, but they are not the teachers of the church by and large. And I'm not saying that deacons shouldn't teach, but it's not a requirement. Like, elders need to be able to at least teach. It's not required that deacons be able to teach. Deacons can teach sometimes. We have deacons that teach. But deacon, the role of a deacon is in the Word. The Word means a servant. And the role of the deacon is really the practical administration of things in the church. So our deacons, for example, we make a very clear distinction. Our deacons, they take care of things like the finances of the church. They take care of the property, the buildings, taking care of the buildings, oversight of all that. They take care of benevolence issues. You know, if there are people that need financial assistance or need help or people need physical assistance, the deacons are involved in that. Deacons are over the security of the church and so forth. So there are the deacons do these practical ministries. And in this particular local church, the elders meet, the deacons meet, and twice a year, the elders and deacons meet together. And actually, we're doing that this week. But But the deacons have the same, if you look at 1 Timothy 3, have the same basic qualifications spiritually. I mean, they're both spiritual leaders in the church. And again, it's not the idea of perfection. It's not the idea that these men are perfect. It's not that idea at all. But it is that they are mature in the faith, that they have shown an example, not only of faith, not only of obedience, but also of serving. You know, because that's so much of what it means to be a leader of the church. It is to serve the church. And that takes time. I don't know if people really appreciate how much time some of the elders and deacons in this church take to do what they do. And not just, by the way, not just elders and deacons. There are many people in here that serve a lot of time. And you know, I'm paid. It's my full-time job. So it's not maybe quite the same. But some of you have full-time jobs and some of you have pretty busy jobs and serve a great deal in regard to the local church. That's sacrifice. But that's how the church is to be. That is, the church is made up of people who serve, and deacons are meant to be an example of service as well as godliness. That leads me then to the third point here, which I guess this is controversial. It really isn't biblically, but the role of women in the church. Again, my goal here is simply to be biblical. It is simply to follow what Scripture says. I'm not, at the end of the day, I don't put my finger up in the wind and see which way the wind's blowing. The question is simply, what does the Bible teach? And I'm not going to go into all the detail. I will take you to a passage, but what the Bible is clear about, and it is clear, so, I mean, we're not making it up. This is just simply what the Bible teaches, that women in the church are not to be elders. They're not to exercise authority over men in the church, and they are not to teach men in the church. Now, that's what the Bible teaches, and that's what we follow. So if you turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 2, 11 through 15, and I'll just briefly say a few words about this passage. But this is the clearest passage. There are some other passages that speak about these things, but this is, I think, the clearest. He says in this is 1 Timothy 2, verse 11, he says, "A woman must quietly receive instruction with entire submissiveness." Now, he's talking here in the context of the local church, the gathering of the local church, okay? He's saying, "But I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over man." Now, let me just ask, what does that mean? It means a woman in the church should not teach or exercise authority over man. That's what it means. Say, "Oh, we don't like that. Oh, you mean Paul was a misogynist?" No. It has nothing to do with men being better than women. It has nothing to do with men being smarter than women, which they aren't. Well, I won't go there right now. Just kidding. No, I'm just joking. But, you know, it has nothing to do with whether women are gifted more than men. It has nothing to do with that. It simply has to do with what? It's because that's what God said. Now, he does give an explanation, and I'll walk through it. But at the end of the day, even if he didn't give the explanation, we submit. Because he is the head of the church. And you say, "Well, we don't like that." Yeah, well, we don't expect the world to like that. But it is what God said. You know, I've heard that from people already, from ladies. They say, "Well, Paul hated women." No, Paul didn't hate women. Paul loved women. He was a gracious man, right? He was a godly man. Now, here's what he says. Here's the reason he gives. Verse 13, "For it was Adam who was first created and then Eve." That's pointing back all the way to creation. Before the fall. When God created man, I love going through Genesis 1 and 2, because everything God does, he does with a purpose, right? Now, if God wanted to, he could have made Adam and Eve at the same time, at the same place. And he could have done that. He could have done it a lot of different ways. He could have created the woman first and then the man. He could have done it a thousand different ways. But he did it in the way he did it for a specific reason. He created man, and then what did the man do? The man named all the animals, and all the animals came by him, and what were they coming by as? Two by two. And he got through them all, and he's like, well, there's none for me. You know, like, I'm alone here. And that's when he said, wait, it's not good for man to be alone. And then he created from the man the woman, as in the King James, it says a helpmeet. That means a help suitable for him. In other words, the woman, and Paul says this in Corinthians, right? The woman was made for the man. God created them in that way, in that order, to make that clear. Now again, man says, we don't like that. It has nothing to do with men being better than women or smarter or anything else. But they are different. And they serve different purposes in God's plan. And he created them in that order and in that way as a statement. The man is the head of the woman. That's true in the family. And here he's saying, because this is God's order, Paul says women are not to teach men or exercise authority over men in the church. He doesn't speak about out there in the world. I don't think this is necessarily saying anything about women exercising authority over men in other situations. But what he's saying in the local church, women are not to be, which basically, above all else, keeps them from eldership. They should not be elders. Women are not to be elders. Women are not to be preachers. Women are not to be pastors. Why? Because Paul said so. Now he gives another reason. He says, and it was not Adam who was deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. Now he speaks about the fall. So he argues to the creation, he argues to the fall. And then he says, but women will be preserved through the bearing of children. I'll just say, when it says that people are puzzled by this statement, but I really think what he's saying in verse 15 is I really believe he's referring to the fact that the Messiah would come through, or that came through a woman. In other words, the woman bore the Messiah. It's actually the childbearing in the Greek. You know, there is, now they do have the article, but it's not through the bearing of children, it's through the childbearing. The idea seems to be, I think, that it was through the woman the Messiah came, and that's how she saved. But the point here is that women are not to rule in the church, and they are not to preach and be pastors and so forth. Now, let me just observe the hermeneutic that people use to get around this, because I took a pastoral epistles exegesis class in seminary, and I actually researched this passage, and I thought it was interesting. There was no debate over this passage at all in church history until, you want to guess? The 1960s. I did a research, and I looked up all the literature, you know, like all the journals and stuff, the technical journals. Very little written on this passage before the 1960s. All of a sudden, in the 1960s, all these journal articles started coming out, these, because of the women's lib movement, right? And they were all questioning the historical interpretation of this text, the very plain meaning of the text. And so now there are many women pastors, even in evangelical churches. There are women elders and women pastors. And I would say this is direct disobedience of Paul. And you say, well, how do they get around that? How do they do that? And I will tell you, they say that this is a cultural thing. They say this was true in Paul's, you know, either it was in Ephesus, there were women who were causing problems, so Paul said in this church they shouldn't be teaching. or they make it a cultural thing of that day or whatever. The problem with that, and it's really clear exegesis, like it's not even really debatable, right? What does he argue to? He's arguing to creation and the fall. Now, I always say where churches start ordaining women, it will only be a matter of time, and I know this is true, it will only be a matter of time till they start ordaining homosexuals. And why do I say that? I say it because it's the exact same hermeneutic. In other words, the way they justify the homosexual is the same way they justify this. It's the same hermeneutic. It's the same approach to Scripture. It's only a matter of time. They will get there. You see, it's a matter of being faithful to what the Word of God said. It doesn't matter if it's popular or not. It's just follow Scripture. So we emphasize the fact here that we don't emphasize it. I mean, you won't find women preaching. You won't find women on the elder board. We have some very gifted women teachers, and they do teach. They teach the women. They teach the young people. But we don't have them teaching adults, men, and we don't have them preaching because Paul said they are not to. And that's why. And we leave it with that, right? Let me also speak a little bit about church discipline, which is also a very important part of the church. The Bible, the New Testament, is very clear that the church, the local church, is to be made up of believers, people who profess faith in Christ. It's also clear that they are exhorted by the elders to live in a way that's worthy of the calling of the Lord, as we saw there in 1 Thessalonians and Colossians and many places, really in almost every epistle. This is what we're calling people to walk in the truth and to obey the truth. And we're also called in the New Testament that if people will not walk in the truth, that we are to, first of all, admonish them, and if they will not listen, ultimately to discipline them. And what we mean by discipline, we mean present them, first of all, before the whole congregation as in disobedience. And then, if they will not repent, they actually are put out of the church and out of the membership. And you say, why do we do that? Well, again, we do that because Christ commanded it, because God commands it. Okay? Again, it may not be popular. The world may... Whatever. I'll just say, when we talk about church discipline, and I just have to say this, cover this briefly, but turn with me to 1 Corinthians 5. We have several statements of church discipline in the New Testament. By the way, I want to emphasize the fact, the idea is not in the New Testament that, you know, every little infraction, you're disciplining people or you're... I've been here 21 years. I think we've begun this process maybe four times. We've gone through, I think we've finished it three times. I mean, so this is not like something we're doing every week. And, you know, but it's something we have a responsibility for. When someone, I always use the example, if someone's living in clear adultery and they're a part of this church, I mean, we have to confront that. Like, You can't be a part of this church and live in fornication. You just can't. I mean, so I always use that example. I mean, when it's a clear example of you're living in disobedience, we have to deal with that. Because if we don't deal with that, then we're not faithful shepherds. And that's just the bottom line. Look at 1 Corinthians 5, which is the most famous case. He says, this is actually reported, this is Paul to the Corinthians, that there is immorality among you. An immorality of such a kind as does not exist even among the Gentiles, that someone has his father's wife. You have become arrogant and have not mourned instead, so that one who had done this deed would be removed from your midst. For I, on my part, though absent in body but present in spirit, have already judged him who has so committed this as though I were present. In the name of our Lord Jesus, when you were assembled, and I with you in spirit with the power of our Lord Jesus, I have decided to deliver such an one to Satan, that's quite a statement, for the destruction of his flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough? There's the picture. If you allow sin in the church, it will eventually completely corrupt the church. If you allow one fornicator and he comes and he's just, you know, part of the church, you'll eventually have two, and then you'll have three. And then after a while, you'll have a church full of fornicators. It's true. That's the way it works. It's true. Like, if you don't deal with sin, it will corrupt. And this is the purpose of church discipline. It's ultimately, we say it's for the good of the person. It is. We're calling them to repentance. But ultimately, more important than that is the purity of the local church. That is the purpose. Notice what he says. Verse 7, clean out the old leaven so that you may be a new lump, just as you are in fact unleavened. For Christ our Passover also has been sacrificed. Therefore, let us celebrate the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. And listen, that is what the church, that's the goal of the church, is that we, as the body of Christ, would all together, individually and together, corporately, worship Christ in sincerity and in truth. And when we allow known sin in the church without being confronted, we are basically allowing, we are really allowing the corruption of the body of Christ. And so he says, I wrote on you in my letter not to associate with immoral people. I did not at all mean with the immoral people of this world or with the covetous and swindlers or idolaters, for then you would need to go out of the world. But actually, I wrote to you not to associate with any so-called brother if he is an immoral person. That's speaking of sexual immorality. Covetous. Well, I guess that's a pretty common one today, huh? An idolater, a reviler, a drunkard, a swindler, not even to eat with such a one. Now, that's the goal of church discipline. It is to purify the church, or to keep the church pure. It is to honor Christ, because we are a temple. You know, the Bible speaks of the fact that we individually are temples of the Holy Spirit. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6, we have been bought with a price, therefore let us glorify God in our body and our spirit, because they belong to him, right? But it's not just that we individuals are temples of the Holy Spirit. We, as a church, as a local church, this is also clearly taught in the New Testament, we are a temple of the Holy Spirit. And we are to be holy. I say, this is the fundamental purpose of the church. It is to be a temple of the Holy Spirit. We are to be holy. We are to be pure in our life, in what we do, and where we go, and what we say, in how we live. And so we are to exhort one another. And when people do not obey, I find it interesting too, and I just say this, I guess this could be misunderstood, but I'll say it. The idea here in the New Testament constantly is to preach the word, to exhort people to walk in the truth, and when they don't, we put them in counseling. That's not the idea. We put them out. The idea is not when they get to this place, well, then we counsel them. No, if they will not obey the truth, we put them out. And this is the, if I can put it this way, this is the simplicity of the ministry. The word of God is clear. We are to walk in the truth. And God has given us in Christ everything that we need to walk with Christ. And if we will not, then there are consequences. It's simple. Well, I'll stop there. We're out of time. We'll talk in the membership class next week. We'll cover the ordinances of the local church. And then we'll close by talking about just the history of Grace Church of North Olmsted. Well, it's a beautiful thing that God created in the local church. It's an amazing blessing to be part of a local church. And it's amazingly simple and profound. But it's really, in many ways, the way in which God keeps us and guides us and strengthens us. It's through the fellowship that we have and the guidance we have within the local church. So let's pray. Father, we thank you again for the church, the local church, for the way you provided for us such a simple plan. Lord, may we be faithful as a local church. I pray that you would especially help us as elders, Lord, myself, Chris, and Kevin, and Dave. I do pray that you would give us special wisdom and humility and love and discernment. And Lord, we look to you and we ask that you would truly, by your grace, direct this flock. And may we be faithful as elders. I pray for the deacons of this church as well. And I just ask that you would enable us to be faithful to lead this church in a godly way, in true humility. And may you truly perfect your people. And may you protect your people. We ask that you protect our people from the wicked and from the foolish and from the hypocrites and the pretenders. And may you truly produce in your people that unleavened bread of sincerity and truth day by day. And I pray that you would truly bless this church. We thank you for your faithfulness and your kindness toward us. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.